Bible still open to Mark chapter 1. Good, because if it isn't, get it open to Mark chapter 1. And keep a finger there, because we're going to go back to the book of Job for just a few more verses before we do anything else. I got a question for you. With a capital J, J-O-B, that is the name Job. Substitute the capital J with a small case J, and you got the word job. Why do we pronounce the same word two different ways? Don't look to me for the answer. I don't have one, okay? That's why I'm asking the question. Why do we pronounce it two different ways? It doesn't make sense. What? Read and read. He's always got an answer for everything. Last week, speaking of reading, I went camping. I love to camp. There's a lot of reasons why I love to camp. One reason is it gets me away from everything else so that I can read. I read over 900 pages last week. It was great. I enjoyed it. One of the things I read it online and I downloaded it to my iPad so I could read it while I was out camping, is a brief biography of a Russian Islamist. About 40 years of age, this guy converted to the Muslim faith. He started reading the Quran. Became convinced this is why he was here on earth. Joined a militant Islamist group in Pakistan, became a terrorist, was eventually arrested. When he was arrested, they asked him why. At the advanced age of 40, he became an Islamist terrorist. Here's his answer. For my first 40 years, I had absolutely no purpose in my life. The Muslim faith, being a terrorist and fighting for that belief, for the first time, gave me a purpose for my existence. I read that. And tears literally came to my eyes. This man obviously had never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how that can give you a purpose for your existence here on earth. And I thought, with his devotion, with his passion, imagine what he could have accomplished as a Christian instead of a Muslim terrorist. And I'm sure there's at least a couple of people in our audience this morning who can appreciate that. Islamist terrorism gave him a purpose for existence. I really believe that for most people on earth, we are all doing what this man in Russia did. Looking for something that gives us a reason to get out of bed every morning. There was a 17th century mathematician and theologian by the name of Pascal. He wrote this: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." a God-shaped vacuum that's in our heart. It can't be filled by any created thing. Remember, Satan cannot create. He can only pervert what God has already created. No created thing, no perversion of a created thing can fill that empty space. Only the Creator can fill that space. He designed that space. He created us with that space. Remember last week I said one of the purposes of the Old Testament is to show each and every single one of us that we need a relationship with God. We studied last week the book of Job. Why did we study, or at least look at, an introduction to the study of Job? Why did we do that last week? What was my purpose in going to the book of Job? I'm a teacher, so I'm used to moments of silence. Doesn't bother me. Why did we study the book of Job? First book that was written in the Old Testament. And we believe in something that we call progressive revelation. Remember talking about that? I had the definition written down here of progressive revelation by Lewis Sperry Chafer, the theologian. He said this, "Doctrine is progressively presented from its first or elementary introduction to its more complex development. At the beginning, we learn some simple truths, and then God expands on those truths, gives us illustrations of those truths to broaden our understanding of what He wants to teach us." I use the illustration of, in school, we learn about addition before we learn multiplication. Why? Because multiplication is simply repeated addition, right? And that's why we learn it. Progressive education. And I don't mean that in the political sense. I just mean it in how we do education. We progress as we go up in grades. We learn more complex things, but if we haven't learned those simple elementary things, it makes learning later on a little bit harder. And so we teach addition before multiplication. We teach subtraction before division. God gives us the book of Job before He gives us the book of Revelation. If you want to read the book of Revelation and you have never studied any other part of the Bible, good luck. Would you read a 66-chapter novel and start to read at chapter 66? Of course not. It doesn't make sense, right? So we studied the book of Job as an introduction to the rest of the Old Testament. As I said, the Old Testament was to teach us that we need a relationship with God. We sang a song there, "We Want to See You." And of course, that was the conclusion to the book of Job. Job said, "Before this I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." There was a progression in his relationship. As Arthur said to us last week, God took Job to the next level. This is what God wants. In our relationship with Him, He wants to bring us to the next level. And then before we get too comfortable staying there, He wants to take us to the next level after that. And then the next level after that. progressive Christian living as we go through our experience here on planet Earth. Of course, Job also introduces us to a lot of other subjects, such as angels, Satan, who is God, what is sin, prayer, life after death. All these topics are introduced in the book of Job. And that's where God starts. And then he adds on Genesis and Exodus. And he goes all the way through the poetical books. And then he goes through the prophets. And then he gets to about 450 BC. And he shuts up. He gets to the last minor prophet, the book of Malachi. And that's it. For almost 500 years, God is silent in terms of his revealed or revelation of himself in a written form. 500 years. And then God breaks his silence. After the life, death, and resurrection of his revealed being in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus is now in heaven. And remember, this is what the Old Testament was leading to. The coming of Jesus, God the Son, in the flesh. And then what's the first book in the New Testament? The first story that was written in the New Testament, they say about the year 60-65 AD. What was the first book? The Gospel according to Mark. We just read Mark chapter 1 this morning. I told you to keep your finger in the Bible. Okay? Take your fingers out of your ears. Listen. You might learn something. Okay? Mark is the first writing that God gives to mankind after 500 years of silence. There's got to be some interesting stuff in the book of Mark. Let's take a look at it. Mark chapter 1. In the beginning. Kind of sounds familiar? Nothing? Okay. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Folks, Mark is used by God to connect the Old Testament with the New Testament and also introduce us then to what the New Testament is going to be all about. It's a connection book. And he starts off with this word, gospel. I was surprised to find out gospel is not a New Testament word. It's an Old Testament word. And the way it was used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is very simply this. It is a way to talk about something significant that just happened. I would tell you a great piece of news that was, wow, that's important. And you would say something like this, wow, that is really good news. That's the word gospel. A friend of yours that you haven't seen since college just got married down in Tennessee. I'm making this up, okay? He just got married. And you heard about this for the first time when I told you. How would you respond? Oh, I'm sad to hear about that. How would you respond? Well, that's great. what you just said was the gospel. And Mark says, I want to tell you about the great news. The most significant thing you can ever hear of. I want to tell you about that. Right away, he starts with a connection to the Old Testament. There's other connections here we see. Down in verse 4, we're introduced to a character known as John the Baptist. At least, that's what we all call him. He did a lot more things than baptize, you know. He preached, he walked around the desert, but we don't call him Johnny the Preacher. We don't call him Johnny the Walker. That's probably a good thing we don't call him that. Anyways, we call him John the Baptist, right? Do you know John the Baptist was introduced back in the Old Testament? Read the book of Isaiah. Mark quotes from it here. Read the book of Malachi. Mark quotes from it here. Read the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. The inference is in this chapter here in Mark chapter 1, what is found back in Exodus chapter 23. Are you getting this? If you don't know what's in the Old Testament, the New Testament is not going to make a whole lot of sense. I'm going to say that again because it's so important. If you don't know what's in the Old Testament, the New Testament isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. I heard this someplace. I have absolutely no idea where I heard it, but I can't get it out of my mind. It's probably a good thing. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You got it? The New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is understood when we read the New Testament. The two books go together. It's not two books, it's one book. Look down, if you're still in Mark chapter 1, at verse 7. Mark says this. He's talking about John the Baptist. And this was his message. After me, I will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I checked several commentaries this week, or actually 2 weeks ago. Several commentaries all said the same thing. John the Baptist is talking about his humility. He's talking about how great the Messiah, that's who he's talking about here, is going to be than him. He is not even unworthy. He is totally unworthy, I'm sorry, to take off the Messiah's shoes. That's how humble he is. I don't think it has anything to do with humility. He's connecting back to the Old Testament. Remember the story of Ruth? Lovely lady. Moved from Moab back to Israel. She said that God, or the Israel's God, was going to be her God. And she moved back to Israel, and one day, working in the fields, she met a lovely, lovely man by the name of Boaz, and they started to flirt back and forth. It's a great love story. Boaz wants to marry Ruth, but there was a problem. Hebrew law, Hebrew culture. A widow was supposed to be taken care of by her dead husband's family. The closest living male relative to the deceased husband was supposed to take the widow and bring her into his own family. He was known as the kinsman redeemer. There was another man closer to Ruth and Naomi than Boaz. This guy had the first shot at marrying Ruth. So Boaz goes to the city gates. This is where the city council met. And he meets with his relative, and he meets with other men on the city council. He wanted witnesses. He wanted to make this official. And he said, would you like to inherit the land of Mahlon, the son of Naomi, who has died? And the guy said, what? More land? More crops? More money? You got it! And he wanted to inherit the land. And then Boaz, he's slick. Boaz says this, oh, by the way, I forgot. When you inherit the land, you also got to marry Ruth, the Moabitess. And what'd the guy say? Oh, I just remembered I can't do that. I'm busy next week when I was going to get married, so I can't do it. I'm sorry. I will give you, Boaz, the responsibility of being the kinsman redeemer, the one that is going to save this family. And how did he signify to everybody that he was going to give up this responsibility? He took off his shoe and he handed it to Boaz. When Boaz took the shoe, what was Boaz saying? I accept the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. John the Baptist says, I am not worthy to take the shoes off of his foot. What were the priests asking John? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? And John's answer is, there's one coming after me more powerful than I am, whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. Now, you see, the problem is that you and I are 21st century Americans who know little or nothing about Hebrew law, Hebrew tradition, Hebrew culture. Who was John the Baptist talking to? First century Jews. Did they understand Hebrew law, tradition, and culture? Of course they did. Did they get what he was saying? Of course they did. But if you haven't studied the Old Testament, do you get what he was saying? Oh, I guess John was simply saying, he's humble. Has nothing to do with that. John was saying, I cannot accept the responsibility of saving the nation of Israel. The one coming after me, that's who's going to do it. Connection between Old Testament and New Testament. Take a look at verse 9. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We are introduced to a new figure in the biblical narrative. Sort of. This new figure is Jesus Christ. We're introduced to him in the flesh, but do we know anything about him prior to this? Well, the Old Testament is full of messianic references, isn't it? Last week we were taking a look at the book of Job. I didn't go there because I knew I was going to cover it this week. Go back in the book of Job, if you can find it. or the book of Job, if you want to call it that, to chapter 9, verse 33. In Job, there are several messianic prophecies. Chapter 9, verse 33 is just one of these. He says this, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us." He's talking about God. Someone to arbitrate between God and me. To lay His hand upon us both, because He understands man and God. Hello? First thing I think of when I read that verse is 1 Timothy 2:5. What does it say? 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator or arbitrator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. What is Job asking for in this verse? He is asking for a God-man who can lay His hand on both of us. He is looking for an arbitrator, a mediator, to bring God and man together. You get it? God wants a relationship with you and me. I know why He wants a relationship with me. Why He wants a relationship with you, I have no idea. I'm joking. He wants a relationship with us. And Job says, I am looking for an arbitrator. Flip over a couple of chapters. In chapter 13, there's another messianic prophecy in Job in chapter 13. The New International puts it this way, "Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." The King James puts it this way, "He also shall be my salvation. For no godless man would dare come before Him." That word, deliverance, New International. The same word is translated, King James, salvation. What's the Hebrew word? Well, you guys know this. Come on. Hebrew word for salvation. Yeshua? The Lord of salvation? Right? Yeshua? You put that Hebrew word Yeshua into the Greek, and what do you got? Jesus? So how would a Hebrew back in Job's days put that verse? This I will turn also to my Jesus, who stands before God and talks about me. My deliverance, my Jesus. That's the way the Hebrew person would read that verse. Flip over a few verses or a few chapters. One of my favorite verses in the book of Job. Job chapter 19, verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth." The mediator, the deliverer, has now become the Redeemer. See the development here? The mediator has now become the Redeemer. Mediator handles a strike, right? Tries to bring both sides together. I have never seen a mediator do this. Oh, you want $20 an hour? You're only offering $15 an hour. The difference will come out of my pocket. You ever heard of that? I had never heard of that. That's this mediator. This mediator says, oh, God, you demand death for sin? Man, you want to die? No? Okay, I'll die for you. We'll call it even. Huh? Are you getting this? Is this making sense? You're at 19:25, right? Go down two verses, 27. The last phrase in verse 27. How my heart yearns within me. My heart longs for this Redeemer that is going to bring man and God together. What was stopping that? A little issue called sin. Only one cure for sin, and that is death. So now we are introduced to Jesus Christ. He's got the solution. What is Jesus Christ's solution? To die on the cross and take upon himself the sins of you, Jim. Take on the sins of you, Don. Me, the whole world, so that God can once again have that relationship with man that he desires. We're introduced to this character, Jesus. Who is Jesus? Verse 7, John says he's more powerful than John the Baptist. Verse 11, God says, you are my son whom I love. Verse 13, he is tempted, and we know from other gospels, victorious over Satan. Verse 22, the people were amazed because he taught with authority. Verse 24, the demons, the followers of the Satan, say, he is the Holy One of God. Chapter 6, verse 3. In Nazareth, he is known as the carpenter's son. They meant it as a put-down. I read it this way. Oh, he's the son of Joseph. So he's a real man. And as a real man, does he understand me and how I feel? He's been there, done that. Chapter 8, verse 29, Peter says, you are the Christ. I wish I had 45 minutes to go into that one word. Christ. Chapter 14, 61, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? They understood what the Messiah was. Chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate says this, are you the King of the Jews? We sang a hymn a little while ago saying, you are my King. Jesus had every right in the world to be the King of the Jews. He has every right in the world to be your King because he created you. Remember that truth found in Job? Who are you, God? And God answered this way, I'm the one that created the universe. Who are you? in chapter 15, verse 39. Who is this Jesus? The centurion at the crucifixion said this, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And the four Gospels tell us why Jesus was sent in order to die on the cross and reestablish that relationship between God and man. The book of Acts tells us the history of the early church. Those people who had been redeemed and brought back into a proper relationship with Jesus. The epistles, both the ones written to churches and the ones written to individuals, all talk about doctrine. I'm surprised at how many Christians hate that word. Doctrine, oh, it's so nasty. No, doctrine is important because doctrine teaches us how we are supposed to behave. If we are followers of Jesus, what are we supposed to live like? Paul says, let me tell you. And so in the epistles, we have how the present church is supposed to live. And then, of course, we end up at the book of the New Testament with the book of Revelation, which talks about the future of the church. So we have the Gospels, the beginning of Jesus. We had the book of Acts, the beginning of the church. We have the epistles, which tell us how the present church should live. And then we have Revelation, which talks about how the future of the church is going to look like. And where does all that start? In the beginning is the gospel of Jesus Christ, back there in the book of Mark. You and I have a God-shaped vacuum. What does a vacuum do? Don't ask me, I'm a bachelor. I don't know what vacuums do. You've never been to my house. You're laughing. But hey, folks, what does a vacuum do? It sucks in dirt. What is this vacuum in our heart supposed to do? Suck in God. That is the only thing that is going to fill that vacuum and give us a purpose to get up out of bed every morning. I am living for Jesus Christ. He saved me. Let's close in prayer. God, my Father, I'm amazed when I read your word. The complexities and the simpleness that is found in every sentence. And God, I'm thankful that you gave us your written word, but I'm also more thankful that you sent your Son, your revealed self, to this world, to die for our sins and restore that relationship between man and God, the relationship that Job said his heart yearns for. Father, thank you for revealing it to us. And it's in your Son's name that we pray and give you praise and honor. Amen.